Now, once I've sort of been able to gather the parties and help them become a part of the solution and begin to think about taking responsibility for proposed solutions, then I want to do some practical things that help that process. One of the things I've noticed in conflict resolution in a church, especially among leaders, is that the busyness of ministry is a problem because we don't do any follow-up. Now, I have to tell you, let's just admit it. Shepherds and overseers and pastors and leaders are notorious for no follow-up. And maybe none of you are part of that. Maybe you've just read about it. But it's true in our church. The busyness of life and ministry is a struggle for us. And we're, at times, not very disciplined in following up with a solution to conflict. Sometimes it's not busyness. Sometimes it's just procrastination and laziness. We wouldn't like our congregation to know that as leaders we struggle with procrastination and laziness. We wouldn't like them to know how much we may struggle with that. But nobody's here but us, men. We're all at a conference. I know this is going on DVD, but maybe they can edit this out. But let's all admit, we all struggle with procrastination and laziness. So that's not going to help us in bringing problems to a useful solution. So what I've found is that either because of busyness, or sometimes because of laziness, or sometimes simply because of our unwillingness to think clearly through the objectives, there is no follow-up. A problem can go unresolved for months, even years. And then when it blows up, we think we're going to solve it easily instead of going back and realizing, no, wait, we tried to just sort of hope this would go away. That was the problem. We compounded the original conflict because we just swept it under the rug, either because of busyness, laziness, or unclear objectives, and we let it get away from us. And so now we have three problems instead of one. So what do we do? Well, in a conflict resolution, I like to set short and long-term measurable steps to reach. Short and long-term measurable steps and goals. And there are two primary reasons I'm doing this. One is extremely pragmatic. I want practical action items for people to take responsibility for, on the one hand. In other words, everybody in the room needs to think, okay, here are my proposed solutions. Now, what am I going to go and help with to get this done? Now, if it's just a conflict that involves some sin against one another, that's pretty easily resolved. You seek forgiveness. You work together to pray together about how you can change in your character, and you move on. If it's a problem that has something to do with a long-term ministry decision or direction that's going to affect the sheep, you're going to need a plan of some kind with some measurable, practical steps that each person can take responsibility for. What that forces you to do is come back now and measure it. The second reason I like to do that is that we are setting forth in front of people a vision for a fruitful outcome. When you set a goal to solve a problem, you're putting out there something of value, and it needs to be of biblical value. Hey, if we can solve this problem, this is what the Lord could do and promises to do for our ministry. So set the fruit out in front of them. This is what we want to do, people. We've identified the problem. We've all come with great solutions. We've identified here's the direction we want to go to solve it. Here are the action steps. Here's some short-term and maybe long-term goals for what kind of fruit? This kind of fruit out here. The absence of conflict in this area in the future. Less pettiness. A greater ministry clarity in a particular direction. More unity. Greater objectives, clearer objectives, more spiritual and biblical direction in ministry rather than personal opinion and fancy. So that's what we're after in this step. We set short and long-term goals for the team of people resolving the conflict. We come back and we, in a week or 2 weeks or a month, and we meet and we say, how are we doing on these objectives? Are we accomplishing them for the sake of this decision in ministry? And are we able to then see the fruit that the Lord can bring from that? Now, what that's going to do is that once you have seen the reaching of some of those short and long-term goals, everyone in the room now is praying together and praising God for the fruit and the outcome. So then when you emerge from it, you came in to the meeting as a group of people in conflict. And you come out of the meeting as a group of people unified, and you're rejoicing that God has resolved this. There's new ministry direction. There's growth and maturity. Look, man, don't expect ministry to just happen. God is doing His work, but He does it through instruments. The church needs leadership, and we as leaders need to model how to help people become better worshipers, greater praisers of God. And so when we go into a conflict, we can't say, well, this is the end in and of itself. No. Or my comfort is an end in and of itself. No, not at all. The fruit of gospel ministry is the end of all of this. And I want everyone participating with short and long-term achievements. And as we measure how we're doing, in 2 or 3 months, we could have solved a huge conflict, rescued the church from petty division. And in the end, we become more powerfully in awe of God in what He does and how He has brought fruit. When a leadership team uses that process to solve problems and they emerge with more humility and a greater worship of God, the church is impacted by that. The people of God look at their leadership and they say, you know, that was going to be a tough issue. That was potentially church splitting. That was one difficult matter. But humble men got together admitting their sin and problems. They proposed some solutions. They stayed with it and they put the fruitful outcome out there as their goal. And now we as a church can all rejoice at how God kept us from certain destruction of people's lives and weakness in ministry. The net effect in the sheep is that they trust their God more and they trust the leadership as godly leadership. You know, I spent 15 years in a strong church. The church was, of course, well established before I got there, and I spent 15 years and then left, and the church continues to this day, the ministry that we were a part of before my present ministry. But I'll just tell you that the 15 years I was there, one of the things I took away from watching that stable, solid process is that the church, the sheep, had a tremendous trust in God's word and its ability to solve problems. But they also then had a tremendous trust in the leaders to bring those problems to a resolution that was biblical. So what happens in a person in the church who's just the rank and file sheep, what happens in them is that they never become terribly unsettled and descend into their own vulnerability to Satan's attacks. They're much stronger in their resolve to trust the Lord when the conflict gets hot. They're much more inclined to look to God's word and wait on God. And they're much more inclined to say, hey, even if leaders are weak men, even if our leaders sometimes struggle, they are going to emerge eventually as men who trust God's word and resolve this for us. They're much more inclined to do that, and I trust that. When all the sheep are thinking that way about conflict, the church ministry is much more effective and useful to the Lord. On the other hand, you've seen it, I've seen it. that where leaders cannot resolve conflicts in a biblical manner. They don't use any process like this. Matters go untouched, undealt with. The sheep wonder if leaders really are going to respond to God when the chips are down. If men are really going to humble their hearts under the scriptures. If the leaders are going to help the church learn what it means to resolve a conflict. Why do you think Paul says to this leader of Philippi, look, you, true comrade, you help these women. You get in there and help them. Why do you think he says that? Because if you don't do it, not only will those women perhaps become divisive and divided amongst themselves permanently, but the sheep will be permanently affected, and pretty soon the gospel ministry in Philippi and the beacon that that ministry could be will become ineffective, non-useful, set on the shelf. Paul thought in these long-term ways. And where you've experienced a church where the leaders do not do that, you know what I'm talking about. It's weak. It's ineffective. The sheep don't trust. And you can even get into a decision which should be fairly obvious for the church, and leaders start to make that decision biblically, and the sheep don't trust. And you say, what's happening? Why don't the sheep trust us? I mean, this is a clear biblical issue. We want to go this direction. We want to do this. We want to make this decision. Why is there so much turmoil in the sheep? And you may have to look back at other failed decisions because you didn't go through any kind of a process, and leadership decisions were made or never, conflicts never resolved, and there is an undercurrent of mistrust and distrust in the church that can be traced right back to failed leadership. So now you're making a biblically clear decision and the sheep don't trust you. They're not interested in your decision. They're not even interested sometimes in listening to you because they just don't have a confidence that solutions are being proposed and worked through in a godly way so that the ministry continues faithfully. So this is a very, very important step. You set some long and short-term goals. You follow up. You avoid and resist laziness. Envision the fruit, and when you emerge from those solutions and you're worshiping God in a greater way, over time, the cumulative effect of that is a trusting flock. A trusting flock. I would marvel sometimes at the decisions that elders would hand down and not even a question or a word from the sheep at all, even if it affected their ministry. Oh, okay. Oh, that's the new direction. All right, we trust you. We know that you're praying about it and concerning yourself with the Word of God in making these decisions. We've seen it. It's a part of the fabric of our ministry. You should want to reach that. You should want the Lord to produce that in the church. It doesn't always happen that way, but you certainly want to do everything you can to encourage it. So, you've set some short and long-term goals, and there are some in a conflict that don't respond. And maybe they leave your church, or maybe the conflict is just too far down the road, and as you try to propose new solutions for it, there is going to be some fallout, and that fallout is going to result in people leaving. One of the mistakes leaders make is that when people leave over a conflict, the present leadership can cultivate in and among the sheep, by a bad example, a sort of a good riddance kind of mentality, a reaction against it. They're personally offended that someone wasn't mature enough to stay in there. And so they react against it instead of manifesting a patient compassion for people in an escalating conflict. And this is just one of those principles that, while it may be difficult to implement, is absolutely critical in helping a church build a mindset that sees conflict through the eyes of Christ, therefore sees people through the eyes of Christ. When someone's driven away by friction, there are several things happening. One is they aren't seeing clearly, because if they were seeing clearly, they would realize the damage it does when someone is driven away by friction because they themselves are not mature enough to handle it. So they're not seeing clearly. And since you're a shepherd, it would seem that when someone has less clarity in their own heart and less maturity, as a shepherd, you should long to see them grow. You shouldn't be saying, yeah, well, I'm glad you're gone. Or, boy, I'm glad that there were some blessed subtractions in this conflict. Now, I know we sometimes are tempted to be thankful because the one guy that left or the one woman that left was the most vocal and factious. If a factious person leaves, your attitude still shouldn't be good riddance, but you might be able to see the Lord give the church some relief as a factious person is put out. Clearly, in a church discipline situation where a person is factious, that is the goal. The goal is to see them put out for the sake of protecting the unity of the church. I understand that. But even in a church discipline situation, leaders cannot have an attitude that is aggressive, forceful, and reactionary. Never in a church discipline situation where a divisive entity is being put out should a leader exude some attitude that says, good riddance, you're a blessed subtraction, we'll get along better without you. Never. 2 Timothy helps us here. Again, you know the text, but let's just work through a little bit of the strength of Paul's specific words here. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's slave, doulos, must not be quarrelsome. You say, well, yeah, I'm not quarrelsome. Okay, but here's the opposite. This is where it gets down to the heart of it. But be kind to all. The word for kind means useful. Same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. Love isn't just long-suffering and then wears that as a badge of courage. Yeah, that person keeps coming against me, but I sure haven't said anything. Yeah, but you haven't been useful to them either. So that's why Paul says love is patient, love is kind. Love not only is long-suffering when someone comes against you, but love, or ministerial love in a leadership sense, is also useful, spiritually useful to people. And that's the same thing being said here. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but useful, kind to all. Able to teach. This isn't, I set up my proverbial pulpit when someone's coming against me and I point my finger and I preach it to them. That's not what the context means. The context means here an ability to bring truth to bear upon that person and the situation in a manner that represents the kindness, that represents the non-quarrelsomeness. Sometimes I think a debate environment is a dangerous thing. That's why most pastors should not get distracted by a regular ministry of debating, because that will distract you from pastoral privileges and responsibilities that debating would not afford you. In fact, it's a luxury if someone, as an apologist, gets to spend their entire life studying the Word of God to defend the faith. And there are many men who are very, very good at it and helpful to the rest of the body of Christ. But that's a luxury. A pastor isn't going to have the ability to do that. And I rarely engage in such things. This last year was an interesting year because we have college students at the local university who are very interested in countering some of what they're hearing from their professing Christian professors. The men who say they are believers but who seem to be handing out liberal thinking in this Christian university, so-called. And so it's a local situation and involves the sheep in my ministry. And so when one of the students called me, she's a psychology major in their department, and she called me and asked if I would come and be a part of an intramural debate with the chair of the psychology department at the university. The subject would be, should the Bible have the integration of psychology when it comes to counseling? So it was the integration issue. Well, I'm not going to readily jump at some opportunity to get distracted and sidelined and go into some public forum and sort of become, a debater of a subject. I don't have time for that. I preach three times a week, do a leadership study on Monday, and have the rest of the week to try to do the rest of pastoral ministry. I teach in a seminary two classes a week, so I have too much on my heart and mind, let alone just leading the ministry. But because this is germane to our students, I didn't really see where I had a choice. And so I got into that situation, and the whole time I'm thinking, how, if this becomes a typical debate where at times things become very tense, how am I going to practice this passage here? Because I am a bondservant of the Lord. I'm called to be that, and I must not be quarrelsome. And you have, 160 students in this room from various churches and walks of life, and some in my own ministry. And you have a chair of a psychology department who has his own views and holds them strongly. How am I going to do this? And so I thought a lot about this. Can I teach the perspective of the sufficiency of Scripture in such a way that I end up representing the Lord and the calling of the pastor properly, instead of becoming, sort of a debater? And a couple things that I wanted to be able to accomplish in this. One was clearly to present the truth and not react to any attitudes coming the other way. And secondly, communicate the truth in such a way that if there was clear tension just from the disagreement, that I would be able to diffuse the tension with just kind expressions. I wanted to be useful to this professor. And, as the debate went on, it was interesting because, again, he became very tense, uncomfortable, somewhat accusatory, insulting at times. There were moments in there where, in my flesh, I just wanted to expose him. And in those kind of situations, you want to sometimes pull the mask off and just do something exposing. Well, an interesting thing happened. We had some of our seminary students attend the debate. They were able to get a seat and attend the debate. And seminary students who are preparing for ministry, they haven't been in ministry very long. So you know what can happen in their heart and mind. It's black and white. It's all about truth. And taking the enemy down is the goal. That's just the way it is in their minds. And to do otherwise is to compromise the gospel. They just make it about the biggest thing. And so in a couple of those moments, there were some opportunities for a Q&A, and this a former student who was a psychology major asked a question. She is from our ministry, but she came out of a psychologized baggage kind of life. And even though she majored in psychology, once she came to Christ, her understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture changed her views. So she asked a question. It was a very, very good question. And it was really all about, well, when do you get to the Bible? That was pretty much the essence of the question. If you help somebody, she's asking this professor, this chair of the department, when do you finally get to the Scriptures? If you're a Christian, when do you get to the gospel? Well, his answer, of course, was the typical psychologized deal. He never really gets to the gospel because, that's not really what they're about. They're about healing the mental disorders. And once those mental disorders are healed, then maybe you can talk about spiritual things. Well, that set one of our seminary students to comment. And he challenged him. He challenged him by suggesting that if you're a Christian, how can you never get to the gospel? Fair. It's a fair thing to ask. The first time he asked it, it was rather gentle and not offensive. The answer, of course, that the professor gave was weak and evasive. And so the second comment came, and it was a little more forceful. The answer was equally weak, and the professor now was He's an older man, and he was now looking uncomfortable and feeling exposed. And, you know, it's like when that happened, the seminary student smelled blood. And the jugular was opened. And so he was going to slice that thing in half. And so he went for it. Here's the problem. Everything that the seminary student in my seminary, in our seminary, was saying was true. The problem was, he was not appealing to an older man. He was rebuking him sharply. That's a violation of the Word of God. Secondly, he was not adorning the doctrine of God with spiritual graces in his own presentation. So there didn't it didn't come across as though a young man understood his own inexperience. What he was saying was biblical truth. But he was not thinking about the vessel through which the truth is conveyed. He was, in and of himself, quarrelsome. And instead of thinking, you know what, I do not want to expose this man. It's not my job to expose him. It's the Word of God's job to expose him. I'm to be a vessel that is patient and not quarrelsome and kind to all. Instead of that, he didn't adorn the truth that he was speaking. He became offensive to this man. And at that point in the debate, it made my job more difficult, because most in the room knew that we have a school and that I am the pastor of a church and the chairman of the seminary. But many in the room also know that this young man is a student in the school and a member of our church. And I could see the embarrassment on the faces of some of our people in our church that were attending. What made it really particularly worse was that our academic dean, Dr. George Zimmick, was attending the debate in the back of the room. And he had said nothing. And the reason he said nothing is because, as an older man, he was there to listen to a debate, and he was listening to the professor of a psychology department discuss the issue in front of students with his pastor. And even though he could have put the man in his place 1,000 ways, 1,000 times in an instant, and even though he could have put me in my place and done a much better job in the debate, as an older man, he understood the context. And so here was a seminary student who knew the truth and could speak the truth and was even answering with clarity. But he didn't understand the context. And that's because he hasn't yet learned that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Some of you men that know theology really well and you love to read it, the first thing you want to do is go hammer it out in some argument. And you want to get people convinced. And you might be right in what you say. You might be truthful and full of clarity. In fact, you might even like to listen to yourself say it, because you know how to articulate it so well. But verse 24 should be the grid. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to instruct. In that context is the assumption. Patient when wronged. And look at verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Gentleness doesn't mean a soft voice. Gentleness doesn't mean no exhortation or no forceful coming down on your endings when you're talking about truth. That's not what gentleness means. Gentleness is the Greek word proutes, and it's one of them. It's the primary one, and it typically means to, instead of stirring up a hurricane, you become a soothing breeze in the context. That you're not one who easily stirs up strife. You're one who resists that and slowly comes to express the truth in a context for the sake of adorning the truth with gentleness. Now, what's behind all that? Well, notice verse 25. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Listen, you may say that guy is out of his mind. He has lost his faculties. He's clueless on what he's talking about. Hey, that was true in that debate. This guy said some things that were self-contradictory. This gentleman said some things that clearly any basic Bible student could have refuted. Clearly he was out of his league when it came to the subject, even though an expert in his field. But it is God that must grant him new senses, right? Not me. And so we need to think through what it means to have compassion for those who have lost their senses in a conflict. People who run from the church and are divisive and who become problems, we should not react to them in a quarrelsome manner. We should be those who respond with gentleness, settledness. We're not afraid of where this thing could end up. God is the one who must bring people to their senses. I'm merely a vessel. I may be speaking the truth, but it is God that must move on the heart. And I like the way Paul puts it. If perhaps, that must be in my mind. You know, the Lord may perhaps change this guy's mind. It's interesting that after the debate, I had students talk to me about their perspective on the debate. And students like to always say, well, I think you won, or I think this guy lost, or I, you know, they like to say those kind of things. What was interesting was the students that spoke to me who don't attend my church, who are in the psychology department and psych majors, several of them came up to me and said, now I understand the biblical sufficiency position, and now I understand what a pastor's job is. Well, they must have seen sort of the pastoral role in the debate, which was very helpful. And then at the end, as we were walking out, this gentleman called me over to himself, and he said, we ought to get together and chat sometime. Now, I didn't know if he meant it. I don't know if it was just a courtesy to say that, but it didn't matter to me. What was good is that that I knew then that if we had been unkind to him, if we had determined to pull the mask off and expose him in front of his own students in his own context, if we had trampled on the privilege it was to be invited to his context to do this, I wouldn't have been called over and invited to have a phone call and a talk over coffee. And I'll guarantee you this, our church would have been besmirched. And sometimes in a conflict, men, when somebody's listening and you don't know they're listening, but you're talking about someone who has attacked you or frustrated you or left the church, how you react to that will live in the hearts of those sheep for a long, long time. If you're in a public meeting and asked to answer a difficult question, how you respond will live in the hearts and minds of your sheep for a long time. Because people expect you to live in a way they're not able to. You say, that's unfair. I'm just human. Yes, you are human. You still have to be a step ahead of the flock, because you have to show the flock how to get there. And if you're prone to a particular kind of weakness that makes the flock wonder, man, if you can't live that way, if you have to punch somebody in the nose, if you have to react, then how am I ever going to deal with my anger problem and my fears? Why do you think when a man fails in leadership in some graphic, serious way, why do you think the sheep leave the church, some of them, and when you talk to them later, they say, well, you know, man, if that kind of failure can happen at the top, there's no hope for me. Of course. Because God expects you to, as a pastor, demonstrate things that reveal that you're working and striving to be able to learn what it means to be a godly man and leader so that you can lead other people in it. Well, that's why Paul says this here. You can't be a reactor. What people ought to see from you is compassion, Christ's perspective, patience when wronged. You can't be saying, yeah, good riddance. And if you do, you're going to find out that lives in the heart of the sheep for a long time. I remember a man came to me one time on a Sunday, called me in a back room, and I could tell that he was not the kind of person that ever could say something publicly to a leader, or even privately. He was one of those introverted type personalities, quiet. So I knew this was a struggle for him to call me over privately and talk to me about something very uncomfortable. And he said to me, you know, 2 weeks ago, I was in the music room and you were in there. And I was just listening to you rehearse some singing that you were going to be doing for the church. And he said, I was off to the side so no one could see me, but I often will come by the music room and just listen to the music because I enjoy that. And he said, and when you finished rehearsing, you and two other people were talking. And I heard you say some disparaging things about someone in your ministry. He said, I don't even know who that person was, but I heard you say some disparaging things. And he said, that hurt me. You know, and my first reaction or temptation is to say, well, you don't know the context. You know, you're just assuming. Or how do you know what I was really thinking in my heart? But all that is pride. And there's no other way to describe it. It's just pride. And, you know, it took a lot for this guy to say something. His lip was quivering, and I mean, he doesn't want to say anything to a pastor, but it hurt him that deeply. And, you know, so what could I say? I had to seek his forgiveness, but our relationship for several years as we crossed paths in the church was affected by that cloud. Because he always doubted that maybe if he had sin in his life, and maybe if I knew about it, maybe he would wonder whether I would have that same opinion of him. And whether I would be a shepherd in his life or a mocker in his weakness. So in a conflict, men, you must lead your people and your leadership team to the 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 perspective. By example. You can't react when someone leaves because of a conflict. You may have opinions about them. You may think in your mind, and you maybe even tell your wife or your closest ministry comrade, man, I really struggle with the fact that this person cut tail and run and they bailed on the process. I really struggle with that leader who went away and has hurt the sheep. And those things may be true, but you're going to have to be very, very careful what's in your heart, because those honest thoughts could lead very quickly to a good riddance mentality that leaks out in your leadership, and somewhere along the line, your sheep now cannot trust you to be patient when wronged. No matter how many times you're attacked, how many ways you're attacked, by how many people, even fellow leaders, you must be the one in the room that doesn't react to it, but responds with patience. You say, well, can I say nothing? What does the text say? Able to instruct, correcting those who are in opposition. Yeah, you're going to correct them. You're going to speak the truth. You're going to bring it. You're going to instruct them in their wrong behavior toward you. But it has to be with patience and kindness and gentleness. Because behind the scenes, you know that it is God that must do the changing. Of all of us, especially the person you're trying to help. So we've got to build the compassion for those who are driven away by conflict. All right, let's just work through a few of these others. These will kind of go quickly because we've talked about a few of them. The next principle is just to define and maintain unanimity within the leadership. We've already talked about that. Where biblical issues are concerned, maintain unity on it. Clarify your doctrinal statement. Know what you believe. Have a written philosophy of ministry. Know the principles that your ministry operates upon. Stay away from power centers in the church, I like to call them. Family relationships and your friends who aren't in leadership, stay away from their opinions without shepherding them in those opinions. Because you have a doctrinal statement and a philosophy of ministry to uphold as a leadership team. Sometimes you'll have families and friends in the church that you know very well. They're your hunting buddies. They're your fishing friends. They're your work comrades. They're your farming partners. They're business partners. They're leisure and hobby partners. They're families that you vacation and holiday with. And they're not leaders in the church. You are. And two things happen in a relationship like that. One, on their end, they find it very comfortable and rather privileged that they have access to you because you're kind of an insider. When leadership decisions need to be made, hey, they get to hear about some of that stuff. Not the confidential or important information needs to be protected, but they feel like they've got an inside track. What about your children who serve in your church and even your wife when you're in the church? They've got an inside track to you a little bit and they feel that. And so if a problem arises or they have a complaint, guess who they're coming to? They're coming to you. But you have a philosophy of ministry and a doctrine to uphold, a doctrinal statement. And so you have a group of men with whom you have unanimity, with whom you have unity around truth and around principles. You can't be affected by the insider. So the other side of it is not only do they feel privileged with their access, but you're vulnerable to the relationship. Now, we already know this naturally. I had a brother who, he's a pastor now in his own church, but for a while, as he was reeling from a four-year battle at a church that eventuated in his departure because another man sort of undermined the leadership and he ended up volunteering to leave, my brother did, he recharged his ministry batteries a bit in our church. Well, while he was there, he's a pastor, a former elder in his church, we wanted to use him and encourage him, and yet everyone knows that he can't really be considered an elder in our church the same way other men can. Why? Because the elders would be concerned about my objectivity. He's my brother. I could say till I'm blue in the face, no, I can make a decision, even if it involves him, that would be hard to make, even though he's my brother. And all the guys in the room would say, yes, right, uh-huh, sure. Because when you have dinner with him and his kids enjoy your kids, and his wife is interacting with your wife, and that's personal. Well, some of your friends are the same way, and some of those families in the church you appreciate are the same way, and you're vulnerable as a leader. So that's why it's important that you know your philosophy of ministry and you know what you agree upon as leaders, so that when those relationships become part of that dynamic and somebody has a complaint and you're the lightning rod, you're able to shepherd them in that properly, instead of being vulnerable to the relationship. When I've gotten involved in church splits that happen or occur at the leadership level, I often find that one or more of those leaders is being heavily influenced by a personal relationship with someone who doesn't have the responsibility or burden for unanimity. We're all supposed to preserve unity in the church, but some people who find a willing ear in an elder or leader will make their way to you, and if you don't have the unanimity of your doctrinal statement and the unity around your philosophy of ministry principles in mind, you're not going to shepherd them with objectivity because the personal relationship is too important to you. And I'll tell you, men, when it becomes a real test is when you're about to put a strain on that friendship or lose it. That's when it becomes challenging to uphold your doctrinal statement in unanimity and your leadership decisions as a united front in front of the church and your philosophy of ministry and the principles that you work by and serve by. It's when your friendship's going to be strained outside the leadership and perhaps even lost. That's when it becomes extremely difficult to make clear-headed decisions. So work hard at defining and maintaining unanimity within the leadership. Know it, shepherd people in it, and your conflicts will be resolved more readily. I don't know how many struggles that I have seen in a short few years of ministry that began because men knew their doctrinal statement but wouldn't stand for it, or they knew their philosophy of ministry principles by which they minister, but they wouldn't take a stand on them because it would mean that important and wonderful relationships were going to leave the church over it. Well, look, if you're leading the church for the good of the sheep and all of you agree, then you have to say, you know what? Any person in the church that is against this leadership decision, I have to see them differently, even though over here they're close friends. Now they've become, in my mind, sheep that need a shepherd. And so when they come to me and say, why is leadership making that decision? We don't like that. We feel that's wrong. And you say nothing. You don't open the Bible. You don't tell them to go to those leaders they have problems with. But you join in the gossip, you join in the slander, because you're just afraid to take courage and take a stand for what you as leaders have agreed on. You're headed for a division at the leadership level. Because what happens is you'll get in those leadership meetings after that, and families will be talked about in the leadership meeting because you have to discuss what how to resolve those problems. And then across the room, an elder is saying, you know what? I hear that these three families are talking about this issue in gossiping ways and undermining this leadership. And you're sitting over here, and those three families are your friends. And what has that done to your relationship as leaders right there? Now you're at odds. And the rest of the men are expecting you to go talk to your families that seem to feel that you're the trusted one, because that's a natural relationship bridge. They're expecting you to go back to those families and admonish them and encourage them and bring them along and show them their error. And all the while, they're expecting you to do that, and you're in the room saying, you know, I can't do that. I mean, that's the guy that I fellowship with on the golf course. We vacation together. We've been doing it for years. If I say those kind of things to him, I'm going to lose that friendship. Listen, friends, that is what leadership is about. Leadership in a conflict takes a stand on what we believe. And when friendships are involved, you got to set them aside. Even where it creates tension on the leadership team. There's a familiar account of this that happened in the early church, Galatians 2. You remember when Peter was in the church with Paul at Antioch, Galatians 2, verse 11. What was happening is Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentiles because, after all, he was now free in Christ. He'd fellowshipped with Cornelius, the first Gentile conversion that we know of recorded in Scripture. There might have been proselytes in the midst of early Jerusalem who came out of the Gentile world and then were saved in that early group of Jewish converts. But essentially, the book of Acts records Cornelius, the first one. And it's because Peter was told everything's clean, and so you can go into his house, you can step through the threshold of a Gentile's house, share the gospel with him. Cornelius was saved, and Peter began to fellowship with Gentiles. And that apostolic authority of the Jew and Gentile coming together swept through the church, and the Gentiles were rejoicing, and so were the Jews. It was the basis for unity. And then here was Peter in Antioch fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden some Jews showed up who believed you still needed to be circumcised. And Peter, you know, gets concerned because he fellowships with these Jews. He's respected by these Jews. They actually are Jewish converts who, some of whom really love Peter and respect him as the kind of the leader of the group. The one to whom Jesus had said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I mean, they respected him. And out of his love for that relationship and his desire to keep that reputation going, he became weak. What was the response? Of course, you know, when Cephas came to Antioch, verse 11, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now put that in the context of what I talked about in a leadership conflict. Sometimes you're the hypocrite in the room. Because on the one hand, you say, I'm a leader of this church. I'm in unity with the doctrine and the philosophy of ministry. Yes, I take responsibility for the sheep. I show up on the Lord's Day and people know that I'm an elder in the church, and I gladly receive that responsibility. But when it comes to my friends in this church, they're more important to me. Paul calls it hypocrisy, and he called it out in Peter's life. In fact, verse 14, he says, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, the gospel may not be at stake in your conflict that you're in. But eventually the gospel will be at stake in someone's life. If you let that kind of nepotism or personal relationship over unity of leadership perpetuate. He was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and Paul says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, we could translate that into the contemporary vernacular, if you, being a leader of this church, uphold unanimity of doctrine and the unity of our philosophy of ministry, if that's the case, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Why are you reversing the thing? Why are you going against what you know we believe? Well, he knew why he wasn't. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. He's saying, look, you should be upholding what we believe. Well, in a leadership context, you're going to have to work hard at defining and maintaining those parameters and then living by them, even if it costs you friendships. And it will sometimes. God is doing other things sometimes with people. Sometimes he takes some of your favorite friends out of the church and into a wilderness to teach them some lessons. You can't hang on to those friendships when God is trying to do that. Man, if you have a dear friend who's against the leadership and potentially going to create division in the church, they may be indeed your true friend and have been a comfortable partner in some, whatever enterprise you're involved in together. But right now in this conflict, they are against what the Lord is doing through the leadership. And you can't allow that. You can't allow your friendship to overcome what you believe about unity and leadership. You got to go to them and say, look, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Will you obey? Yeah, but I don't like the leadership, and I don't like the decision, and this guy over here I don't like, and I don't care for the decision that's happening over here, and my family and I can't stand that, and so we're leaving. Yeah, but you're leaving to your own peril. I thought you were my friend. Look, I'm your friend, but right now I'm the best friend you have because I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm a shepherd in your life. And you may leave over this, but God is going to take you out into wilderness if you do. You're going to have to learn some harder lessons that you shouldn't have to learn. Well, I'm not going to, I mean, this is awkward for us. We're not going to, our friendship will never be the same. Maybe not. Hopefully one day in Christ we'll have the same unity that we ought to have and have had in the past. But if you choose to do this, I am going to protect the sheep and the church, and I'm going to tell you the truth. That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Especially when it's a family member or a close friend. I had to discipline my own brother out of the church. The only unsaved brother I have. Had professed Christ, came into the church, decided he would live an unrepentant life of immorality. And I love him. I've been striving with him for the problems in his life for, you know, years and years and years, ever since I've been a Christian. And I had to stand up one Sunday and speak to the church. And in a four-step discipline process, according to Matthew 18, we had to put him out. And to say those things about a family member is different than saying those things about a member in the church. But it shouldn't be. It just is, naturally. But to this day, I'm slandered. Our relationship is torn, severed. And doesn't matter how many times we reach out. I am in every circle that he knows from previous churches, wherever he's attended. I am the cause of this rift in the family, in his mind. You know, I just have to endure that. I'm grieved over it. But unanimity around doctrine and leadership unity around the convictions by which our church ministers and serves is the issue. I'm tempted by the same things you're tempted by. Maintain a friendship. Keep things the way we like them. But I'm going to have to maintain that unity first.